Okay, we're in session 3, page 11 of the handout called Standing Before the Throne. And we're thinking about judgments, and we're going to think about it in two kind of different areas. So we'll sort of divide it into a couple, which I'll get to in a second. But just before we get to that, a few sort of introductory things. So under number one, first of all, the consistent biblical affirmation of judgment, I've called it. And I've just put down there, what is it, 6 verses. And I could have kept going. I could have filled the handout, I think, with verses a little bit like those. What I'd like you to do, and the point is simply, it's affirmed consistently through Scripture that God will judge one day. What I want you to do is just turn to your neighbour a second, just glance through, just pick one of those verses. What strikes you about them? Just anything about God's judgment, how he'll do it, the manner of it, what's emphasised in one of those verses, why he'll do it, that sort of thing. So turn to your neighbour, only got a minute or so, what strikes you from those verses? Go. For those of you on the tape, the references are Psalm 9, 7 to 8, Psalm 58, verse 11, Psalm 82, verse 8, Acts 10, verse 42, Acts 17, 31, Romans 2, 16. Okay, guys. Less feedback. What struck you about the why, the how, or the what, or something about judgment from those verses? Yep, go on. Yep, so judgment through Jesus. So he's the one appointed in the Acts 17 verse. He's the one that's appointed. And you see how that's linked to the resurrection. Now, he's given proof of that by raising him from the dead, but that takes us back to Jesus as Lord and Saviour, the one that God has appointed as his King, and now the one that will exercise judgment. So that links back through to this morning. So that's through Jesus?
Yeah, we were looking at Romans 2, and there's a couple of things. I mean, the gospel declares that judgment is coming, but it's quite scary, telling us all the secrets, everything will be out there.
Yeah.
Judged, and we were discussing about one big time.
Yes. Yeah. Judges everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, through Jesus again. But it's our secrets that is judged. There's no ducking it on this one. You know, you might evade all sorts of different judgments in life around you today. No one will duck anything on that day. Yep, Tom? Yes, thank you. So judging the secrets means there's no escape. It also means he takes everything into account. He sees it all. And he is the one who is righteous and therefore will judge justly. Yeah, judges the people with equity, Psalm 9. So there'll be no unjust judgment on that day.
Yeah. And Psalm 58, he will reward those who are righteous. So there is positive.
Yeah. It's very easy to approach the topic of judgment quite negatively and for obvious reasons. But when we hear judgment, we often actually equate judgment with punishment. Actually, the idea of judgment is just assessment, evaluation. Now, for sure, we'll be found wanting, but actually not in every area. God's people will stand for him. God's people will live faithfully for him, and he wants to reward them. And so actually, there's something, we'll see later on, for Christians, there's something quite positive about this day of judgment in terms of God's commendation of those who have lived for him well. So, yeah. Yes.
So, the idea that it will be coming.
Yes.
Be
Yeah, all the thing, all the times you want to say there ought to be justice here and there isn't, that will happen one day. Yeah.
I'm going to say his jurisdiction to judge the earth derives from the fact that he is the creator.
Yes.
And the nations are his inheritance.
Absolutely. So it comes from, there are, I think biblically there are kind of two sources of it. One is he's the creator, therefore he's the rightful king. And then secondly, he has now exalted Jesus as his king, and therefore it will happen. Yeah.
We may find it awkward to talk about judgment as a first approach, but yet in Acts 10, it's like the key message that we ought to deliver.
Yeah. Acts 10, Peter's speaking to Cornelius and his household. What did Jesus command them to preach? Well, to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. Now, he mentions forgiveness in that passage as well. That's not the only message. But absolutely, if we don't mention judgment, then actually we're going to reshape the gospel somehow. And we'll come back to that. Hey, well, that's got us going well. Lots of good stuff we could spend longer on there, but let's move on. The biblical logic of judgment we've kind of mentioned already. God as creator and king, and now having exalted the Lord Jesus as king, that is the biblical view of who God is with respect to his world, with respect to us. And then you add to that people as rebellious, those who have thrown off God's rule, and those two things add up to give us the inevitability of judgment. It means it must come. And I said I could multiply those verses. I do think that this kind of logic of there must be a day, because this is who God is, this is who we are, therefore, is a kind of incessant drumbeat through Scripture that we often don't quite appreciate. The significance of judgment, I've got two things there. First of all, it points to the accountability of humanity. The day of judgment tells us that we are accountable to God. We're going to have to give an account for how we have lived in his world and treated him, the world, treated other people, why we said something and did something or didn't say something or do something. In other words, the very fact of judgment tells me that this is not my life to do with as I wish. I am accountable to God for what I do with the life that he gives me. It's a little like I'd invited someone to come and stay in our house over the weekend and look after my vegetables and water my pot plants and look after the dog and that sort of thing. And I got home tomorrow and I discovered that, you know, the plants were dead and he'd tramped all over the vegetable plot and, he'd killed the dog and whatever, trashed the house, etc. Suppose, nice friend, obviously, that I entrusted with this task. There would be a moment of giving account. You know, what happened to the dog? You know, why? Why didn't you? And there would be that moment because it's my house. It was my dog, my plants, and I had entrusted him with that responsibility. Well, it is not our life. God has given it to us, and we give account to him for what we do with it. That's what judgment tells us. And secondly, the vindication of God, because this world always involves injustice, and it's true on the large scale in terms of, the dictators of the world who are never brought to account and die peacefully in their beds. And it's true on the kind of crime level of the person who gets off on a technicality or the person who's wrongfully imprisoned. It's true on the personal level where we're slighted or mistreated. And in the face of injustice in the world, it would be very easy to become cynical and say, well, God obviously doesn't care. God obviously isn't very just. Back in Malachi's day, lots of people were thinking exactly that. They said, God's pleased with evildoers, because evildoers appear to be getting on really well. And they said, where is the God of justice? Because he's nowhere to be seen. Very easy to think like that. And God's reply to them in Malachi's day is, just you wait. The day is coming when I will judge. And on that day, I'll be vindicated. Lastly then, to set ourselves up for the rest of the session, the twofold nature of judgment. I think when you look in Scripture, you see two types of judgment going on. First of all, there is judgment according to the gospel. So a key verse we'll look at in a little bit is 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8 and 9. He will punish those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He'll punish those who do not obey the gospel. That verse and many others clearly point to judgment of those who will not bow the knee and who will not accept the gospel. And that clearly leads to the promise and blessing of heaven, new creation, hell, eternal punishment. But there is a second judgment. That is the judgment of the whole life lived. So, for example, some of the verses we've mentioned already about judging the secrets of everyone, but things like Romans 14:12 says to Christians, so then we will all give an account of ourselves to God. We will all have to give an account of what we've done and why we've done it. That's to Christians. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Written to Christians. So it's very easy to have this view of judgment day, which is a little bit like how I think it used to be when you used to come into sort of immigration in the airport, and you know, you'd fly into Britain and you'd have a British passport and you'd just kind of be able to just wave your passport and they'd see it's a British passport, they'd just go, hi, come on in, just wave an arm, lazy arm, just drift through, I'm British, thank you, I'm home. And you sort of think, well, if I, you know, I believe the gospel, so go, believe the gospel, God, and God will go, oh yeah, great, come on in, no more questions asked. Whereas today it feels like you come into immigration, you hold on to your passport, they leaf through it, they start tapping on it. You know, even I start sweating. It's sort of like, why are you coming home, Mr. Biden? You know, it's sort of like all sorts of questions start to get asked. How much money do you have with you? Perhaps it's just me, I don't know, does that happen to other people? My point is simply that there is, that our belief of the gospel doesn't mean there isn't this evaluation of our lives and how we've lived. And I think that leads to, well, I think that's right in and of itself, because it is part of our life coming under the rule of God. But it also then leads to degree of reward, which I think is quite clear in Scripture, and quite probably to degree of punishment, which I think is less clear. That is degree of punishment in hell, I mean. And we'll come back to those. Okay, so we're going to look at what we're going to do. We've obviously looked at heaven, new creation already, so we're going to look at hell, eternal punishment, and then we're going to have a look at this judgment of the whole life. Okay, so we'll move to that. Questions so far, though? Yeah. If you're a Christian, is it always a reward and a punishment? I think so, yes. And we'll come to some passages to talk about that, and I'll say something about that, if I remember. So. Yeah,
is
Roger.
Is there any sense in which the life lived is the proof that you've trusted the gospel, or are they separate?
Yeah, thank you. So I've said judgment according to the gospel, and something like the Thessalonians passage, 2 Thessalonians, clearly points to whether you've obeyed the gospel. Other passages, I think, do talk about your life as evidence. So Matthew 25, sheep and the goats being separated, and I think that is about how you've treated other Christians, how you've treated Jesus' brothers, and how you've treated them shows your attitude to him. And I think then there is a judgment of your life which shows the evidence that you have believed the gospel. I think it is only ever evidence it is never the basis for your acceptance with God. And those of you who know anything about some of the arguments over justification going on, people like Tom Wright are coming out, this is what it turns on, is the final judgment of your whole life lived, does that provide the basis for your justification, or is it only ever evidence that you truly have believed the gospel, and it's the gospel that provides justification? So I think, yes, some passages do turn on evidence. Yeah.
So what happened to all the people before the gospel?
Oh, what a good question. Well, this day of judgment hasn't happened yet. The basis upon which they're judged, though, is going to depend on your view of how the promises of the gospel work in the Old Testament. Clearly, there are promises made to Israel, which, Paul says that the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham in Galatians 3. So the promises in the Old Testament are the promises of the gospel in some form, and so I think it depends on how people turn and trust in those. We better move on before the questions get more difficult. Let's think about approaching hell. First of all, hell is God's final punishment for sin. Adam and Eve are told, or Adam is told, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Physical death does enter the world, but more than that, separation from God and coming under his curse begins. And what we're looking at in hell is the full and final realization of that death with respect to God. It is the final punishment for sin. Secondly, hell is just. And I think one of our biggest problems with hell is a feeling that it is unfair. We wonder whether anyone has done anything so bad as to deserve such a fate. And when you combine that with our very right concern and love for those we fear may go there, we can easily feel it is unjust. And I know exactly how that feels. I have relatives who I very much fear would be in hell. And so we've got to remind ourselves that God is just. Remember what we said at the beginning? There'll be no unjust judgment on that day. One of the cries in Revelation 16, verse 7, is that as God's judgment comes, people cry, "True and just are your judgments. God will only do what is right. He won't do anything that is undeserved." Thirdly, hell is what Jesus suffered. The plan of salvation is to rescue us from the punishment we deserve. So Jesus takes our place in suffering what we deserved. Jesus suffered hell. Now, I know that raises all sorts of questions, because we'll talk about the eternity of hell in a moment, and Jesus clearly didn't suffer hell eternally, but that is the biblical logic, that Jesus took what we deserved. To put it slightly differently, the cross tells us how bad our sin is. We deserved hell, which he suffered. But the cross also tells us how loved we are, because God acted to save us from hell. So I mention that because I want to say there's a very clear sense in which God doesn't want people to go to hell. He clearly doesn't. He preferred that Jesus suffered it than we endure it. That's what he preferred. So as we talk about hell, we always remember that God in his love has made a way to escape it, to make it avoidable. And lastly, that influences how we talk about hell. There has been, in sort of the history of evangelicalism, something of a relish in describing the various symbolic details and descriptions of hell in Revelation and so on, real fire and brimstone stuff, which I don't think has appropriately captured God's heart for people and his desire that they don't suffer. God pleads with Israel in Ezekiel 33, turn, turn, O Israel, why will you die? He'd prefer them to turn than die. And so there's a pleading and a concern for people, not a relish in punishment. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says, Ezekiel 33. And so while we must talk about hell in that it is right, we talk about it with tears because God takes no delight in it. The vocabulary of hell, which just gets us into some of the kind of what is happening in it. I think there are three key terms used in the New Testament. Punishment. There's the verse from 2 Thessalonians 1. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. They're punished with everlasting destruction. And clearly punishment is one of the key things happening in hell. Punishment is due. And there is vivid language used of that punishment in various passages, like in Revelation. We've said it's symbolic literature this morning, and it is. Many people have tried, therefore, to water it down to say, well, it's symbolic literature. You can't say that there's God's really stoking a fire of sulfur and so on. Well, no, of course he isn't. But it's symbolic of something. And I take it the fact that it's symbolic literature describing a horrendous punishment is because it is the most horrendous future. Whatever that looks like, in reality, it doesn't look like God stoking a fire. It is a horrible punishment. It is symbolic of something. Destruction. Jesus talks about the road that leads to destruction as opposed to life. Their destiny is destruction. 2 Peter we'll look at tomorrow morning, the destruction of the ungodly. Which doesn't mean that you cease to exist and are destroyed in that sense. We'll come back to that view in a moment. But it does have this picture of kind of almost, you know, sort of being ruined, no longer being what you're supposed to be. And then the picture of exclusion. Luke 13, in one of the parables, where people are shut out of the house, the door is closed one day, and Jesus says to people who want to try and come in, I don't know you, depart from me. Or Matthew 8, people being thrown outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I don't think there are any more chilling words in Scripture, actually, than Jesus' words, I don't know you, depart from me. Because when those words will be uttered one day, people will realise that God is kind of putting them outside of himself as the source of life and love and blessing and light. And that's why there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is grief and distress and despair going on. In fact, back in the 2 Thessalonians 1 passage on the sheet, you'll see you've got all three elements. They're punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. Three key elements of hell. First of all, there will be people there, which is against what is called universalism. Some people have argued that God's love is such that eventually everyone will be saved. Universalism is not taught in Scripture at all. Some people have tried to argue these sorts of descriptions of hell are kind of hypothetical things. No. It is true to say that God has worked to save us so that hell is avoidable, but people will be in hell because people will resist God. There will be people there. There is no escape, which is to say that such a thing called post-mortem evangelization doesn't exist. And you'd be surprised the number of people who believe in this, that this is a second chance after death. That after you've, you know, post-mortem, after you've died, there'll be a second chance to hear the gospel and to respond. Some people have suggested that and said, once we see the reality of God and the future we face, of course we'll choose God and choose to repent. But the biblical picture is not only that there isn't such an opportunity after death, the biblical picture is that of people regretting their decision, weeping and gnashing their teeth, precisely because it's too late now. And there is conscious punishment. That is against what's called annihilationism. I mentioned some people emphasize the destruction language and say that the punishment is simply ceasing to exist. So you simply, that is what God punishes you with. You just stop existing. You are annihilated. And I quite understand some people's desire to avoid the contemplation of eternal conscious punishment. I really do. But this idea doesn't stand up at all to biblical examination. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you who you should fear. Fear him after your body who has been killed has authority to throw you into hell." So don't fear people who can only kill you. Fear God who will punish you in hell. Well, that must mean hell is worse than just dying. Doesn't make sense otherwise. Jesus is clear there's a more terrible reality beyond death. Jesus talks about how it would have been better for Judas not to have been born. But that means there's a reality worse than non-existence. This also, I think, completely derails the gospel. The gospel tells us that Jesus is the one who saves us from the wrath to come. But if that wrath is simply ceasing to exist, he's saving us from non-existence. Actually, what happens with that is that the gospel becomes the gospel of missing out on the new creation. And many of my friends would happily say, "Oh, when I die, I cease to exist? That's what I thought." And the persuasion of the gospel is that of, "Oh, but there's this really great new creation you could go to that you'll miss out on otherwise," rather than there is punishment to be avoided. Now, I've emphasised those because I think these are the three key things, sort of three legs to the stool of the biblical teaching on hell. Take away one of these and I think it falls over. Universalism, the second chance stuff, and annihilationism. And there are more and more moves within the broad umbrella that is evangelicalism to let some of these start to come in. And I think eventually the gospel will get changed. The gospel will get changed. What are the implications of hell for us? First of all, believe the gospel. Luke 13, Jesus is, someone walks up to him and says, how many people are going to be saved? Wants to discuss who's going to get in, what the numbers will be like. And Jesus doesn't discuss statistics. He just says, make sure you enter. And speaks about the day where one day it'll be too late. And so he says, make sure you're in. Don't worry about how many it'll be, just make sure you're one of them. Quote from C.S. Lewis, "It'll be too late then to choose your side. There is no use saying you choose to lie down when it's become impossible to stand up. That will not be the time for choosing. It'll be the time when we discover which side we have really chosen, whether we realised it or not. Now, today, this moment, is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it." I'm hoping and presuming that virtually everyone here has indeed believed the gospel, but it's perfectly possible that someone here hasn't. And I want to say, hell means believe the gospel. Please respond. Secondly, tell the gospel. Jesus, the most loving person who has ever lived, spoke more about hell than anyone else and pleaded with people to avoid it and warned people about it. And we should follow that. We must tell the gospel, saying that there is punishment to come, and that there is a way to avoid it. God in his love has made it avoidable. Jesus will rescue us from the coming wrath. But we must speak about that because of our compassion for people, and we must speak about it clearly, not making the gospel something else. We must be radical with sin. Matthew 5. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose part of your body, one part of your body, than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Similarly with your right hand. Christians should know that to flirt with sin is to flirt with hell. You don't just kind of go, yeah, I know that's a sin in my life. Yeah, but, you know, we'll press on, I'll be all right. No. A casual attitude to sin is to have a casual attitude to where that could lead in terms of hell. Thirdly, being faithful to God. I mentioned these verses earlier to say annihilationism wasn't right, but Luke 12, don't be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. Fear him who has authority to throw you into hell. The story is told of a church leader called Polycarp in the 2nd century. There's a time when there was great persecution, and Polycarp was pulled up in front of the Roman authorities, and Christians were persecuted because they wouldn't swear allegiance to Caesar as Lord. Rightly so, Jesus was Lord. And so Polycarp was questioned, and if he was willing to renounce Jesus and swear to Caesar, he'd be released. But he refused. And so the Roman official said, I have wild beasts. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Send for them, said Polycarp. So the official said, if you despise the wild beasts, I'll send you to the fire. Swear and I'll release you. Curse the Christ. But Polycarp said, you threaten the fire that burns for an hour and is then quenched, but you know not of the fire of judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. Bring what you will. He feared God, who could throw him into hell, above people who could just kill him. So be faithful to God.
So what happened to him?
He was burnt. Yeah. Someone else in the 2nd century, Justin Martyr. And guess what happened to him? for those of you who don't have English as a first language, a martyr is someone killed for their faith. So Justin is his first name, Martyr. He said to some of the Roman authorities, you can kill us, but you can't do us any real harm. I love that. As I have spoken about hell in different settings, it's obviously one of the more sobering topics to speak about. But people have usually ended up saying something like, that was good. No, not good. Helpful. Well, you know what I mean. Kind of. Somehow it just gets our perspective right, I think. And so we must continue to speak about this sort of stuff to each other. We're going to move on to judgment of all of life, but let me pause there for just one moment for any questions, or you can write them in, put them in the box. Yeah.
Point two talks about hell is what Jesus suffered.
Yeah.
Does that mean Jesus went to hell, or how would you explain why?
These are 3 days.
There are several issues involved in this. Some people ask, did Jesus go to hell? Is that where he was, sort of Friday afternoon to Sunday morning? And the answer to that is no, he wasn't. Jesus' suffering for us was his suffering on the cross, not his suffering while dead. The last thing he says on the cross is, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus doesn't spend the weekend in hell, if I can put it that way, if not to be flippant. He returns to his Father before he is resurrected. So it's not 3 days in hell, it's 3 hours on the cross of punishment. I wouldn't then particularly want to speak of his going to hell, because that speaks of his travelling to a place and he's on the cross. But I would speak of his suffering the punishment of hell instead of us.
So how does that then influence our understanding of hell for unbelievers?
In what way?
So that's what Jesus suffered on the cross.
Yeah. I take it that on the cross, then, we have pictures of God's wrath being poured out, the darkness coming over him, the very symbolism of the cross. Cursed is the person who's hung on a tree, so someone under God's curse. That means hell is to be experienced, being cut off from God, to experience his wrath, to experience his curse. Yes, I did. Did I say Jesus didn't go to hell for 3 days? Yes, I did. The last words he says on the cross are, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." I think his sufferings of God's wrath are what he suffers on the cross, up to and including the point of death, but aren't what happens when his body's laid in the grave for however long. No, on the third day he rose again. At the Anglican liturgy, he descended into hell. Yeah, I think that's rather unhelpful language. If what it is expressing is, he suffered the punishment of hell for me, absolutely. I just don't think it's a very helpful way of saying it, because it sounds like he goes down into hell. And I'm not. Please don't think I'm an oddity on this. This is a very standard position, and lots of people have commented on that. Piece of the creed not being particularly helpful language. So let's go over here first.
Can I just tease out the distinction? You said he suffered the punishment of hell.
Yes.
Go to hell. So you're saying what he suffered on the cross is equivalent to the punishment of hell.
Yes, exactly. I think the going to, I'm not happy about the going to hell things. It sounds like he's going to travel. He's like he's had an existential experience where he's travelled somewhere else. No, he's on the cross. So in that sense, he didn't descend, but what he suffered was equivalent to hell. Yeah.
Yeah. Just on hell being conscious punishment, I agree there's clear statements about that in the Bible. But it's surprising that there are kind of leading theologians, if you like, Acker, I think, as we stop Wenner. He will take this kind of annihilationist view. And I just wonder where they get that from. Are they kind of arguing from from God's nature? Well, they're forgetting about kind of God's justice, or they're saying, God is love, therefore is it kind of almost results-oriented reasoning rather than kind of looking at the original text and saying, actually, this word is slightly ambiguous, well, it can have kind of...
Yeah. So the question is, where do those who argue for annihilationism kind of get their arguments from? Is it from generic things about God being so loving not to punish people for eternity, or is it biblically based? It's just worth saying that there are two forms of annihilationism, and I've dealt with the full-on form that says the punishment is ceasing to exist. There is a different form which says that there is conscious punishment for a period of time, but not eternally. So conscious punishment that one day will end. Now that clearly is quite a different kind of game, because then you have got an experience of suffering God's wrath. So in one sense I've got far more kind of latitude for that. My problem with it is I see nothing in Scripture that speaks of an end to the experience of hell, because it's always spoken about being eternal. So once you've said it's something conscious rather than ceasing to exist, I don't see where that end point comes. Where these guys get their arguments from, some do go for more general things about God being so loving he wouldn't allow that to happen, but some would also argue, particularly from the destruction language and from some of the biblical texts, say about say the fire that is spoken of in, say, Revelation 14, and speaking of it as a fire that actually consumes and burns up, and therefore you end up ceasing to exist, rather than a fire that inflicts punishment. So probably the best book for annihilationism is called The Fire That Consumes by a guy called Fudge. That's an entire book arguing for annihilationism, and he does, you know, they do deal with good biblical, there are good biblical arguments they try and use. Ultimately I don't think they wash. Yeah.
Sometimes, Graham, people say something like 70, 80 years of sin deserve 70, 80 years of punishment. How's an eternity of punishment fair?
Yeah. And I mentioned at the beginning, we can easily feel like it's unjust. And I think the main issue there, well, there are two potential answers. One is, some people argue that people in hell continue to rebel and therefore continue to deserve punishment. So it's like an unending cycle. That may well be the case. I don't know of a biblical text that tells me that clearly, so I'm not full on that, but that's possible. I think more significant is that while we say 70 years of rebellion, what we don't get is who we're rebelling against, the kind of the awfulness of our crime. And I think the significance of the punishment should tell us about how terrible the crime is, and that timing doesn't quite come into it. We're going to have to stop in a second because I had quite a lot more to cover. Can I ask you guys to maybe write something down? Is that all right? So do throw something in the question box, because I would like to cover some of this other stuff before we split for our groups. So, judgment of all of life. The principle I've put down at the top. Sorry, your heading has got separated. So, top of page 14. The principle, I think, is that everything done in the world is brought under the lordship of Jesus. So we have to, I mentioned that verse in Romans 14, all of us will have to give an account to him. He is the one who rules, the one to whom we're accountable. It's not our life. Everything's brought under his lordship. Let me just run through some implications that I see in the New Testament fairly quickly. What time are we supposed to be finishing, Kev? 6:30? Okay. Let's try. Yeah. Living to please God alone. So a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Peter 1. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul is talking about his own ministry and about how people judge him. And he says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He'll bring to light what was hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of people's hearts. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. And his point is, you may well make various evaluations and judgments about my ministry now, but don't stop it. Don't make that kind of judgment now. The important judgment is what God thinks about my ministry. And when he comes, he'll bring everything to light, even the motives of people's hearts, which, of course, we can't see or judge at all well. I might be doing a vaguely okay job of teaching the Bible to you, but I could be dealing with a terrible heart, and God could be really annoyed with me. Or I could be doing it, perhaps, you know, fairly badly, but with a really good heart. I think God would be much more happy with me. But you can't see my heart. But interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 4, he doesn't finish with, at that time, each will receive their due criticism. So each will receive their praise. Paul is confident that God's going to go, well done for what you did and how you did it. God likes to see faithfulness to him, and he will praise people for it. And there's a great encouragement here, I think, in that the person who plugs away faithfully in their job and teaching the gospel to 6-year-olds or something, who knows, they might receive greater praise from God than the well-known Christian speaker and celebrity person, because God's going to bring to light people's hearts and motives. Not that the Christian speaker needs to have bad motives, but you know, this is God. God is going to evaluate how we've lived for Him on that day, and so we should live to please Him alone. In particular, we shouldn't worry about pleasing other people around us. There's a great motivation for worrying only about what God thinks because of that day coming. Not judging others. Romans 14, Paul is talking about food sacrificed to idols and whether you should eat it or not eat it, and basically it says it's okay to eat it, but what you shouldn't do is judge your brother or sister over that issue. And he says, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. So then we will all give an account of ourselves to God, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Now here is an issue where Paul thinks it's okay whichever way you go. He doesn't think people eating this meat or not eating this meat are sinning. That's important to note because of a topic we'll get to in just a second, where he says do judge each other. But he ends up saying you can go either way, it's up to the person and their conscience. But what you should all do is stop condemning the person who doesn't do what you think is right. And says, well, basically, they'll answer to God for that. They'll give an account to God for why they did what they did. And I think there are various areas of Christian life where it's not right, wrong, black and white. It's wisdom, conscience issues. And where we may want to advise each other and encourage each other, we end up saying, I leave that between you and God. You'll answer to God for that. You'll give an account. And so I don't judge you over it. But then number three, there are times when you do indeed judge. 1 Corinthians 5, he's talking about a guy who appears to be sleeping with his mother-in-law, if we can understand it rightly. Some form of gross sexual immorality is going on. And Paul says, when you're assembled and I'm with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And this is what's often referred to as church discipline, basically putting somebody out of the membership of the church. And we could debate loads of stuff about that. But the point is judgment is passed on somebody for the sake of their salvation, so that they might be saved. And so there are occasions where you say, because I know judgment is to come, I'm going to pass judgment. As a church, we're going to pass judgment now and tell this person how out of line we think they are with God, in the hope that they will repent and eventually will be saved. So knowing of judgment then means we judge now in that case. Christian leaders and congregations, Hebrews 13, have confidence in your leaders, or some translations have kind of obeying. It's kind of got the sense of being persuaded by them. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that will be of no benefit to you. Christian leaders are to keep watch over people who must give an account to God for how they've looked after the church, because it's God's church, not theirs. And I can tell you that that verse has been behind some of the hardest things I've done in Christian ministry, knowing I have to give an account to God for what I've done in this situation, said to that person, taken a stand or not taken a stand over that issue. And it's not a popularity contest in the church. It's a giving account to God issue, deal. But the verse, of course, is written to congregations who should have confidence and be persuaded by their leaders and submit to them, precisely because they are people trying to do the right thing by God, knowing they'll have to give an account. And so congregations should actually submit to the authority of their leaders because of the future judgment of those leaders. Lastly, living for reward. Over the page, I've just thrown down a few verses there. Luke 19 is a very key passage, a parable where the this king entrusts his servants with some money and tells them to use it while he's away. And the whole point is about faithfulness to the master while he is absent. And when he returns, he evaluates what they've done with it. And to one of them, he says, "Well done, my good servant, because you've been trustworthy or faithful in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. There is some kind of reward for his faithfulness or trustworthiness. Similarly, 2 Corinthians 5, we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone may receive what's due to them for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Ephesians 6, Paul writing to servants, tells them to serve wholeheartedly as if they're serving the Lord, not people, because you know the Lord will reward each one of you for whatever good you do. Even if you're not well rewarded by your slave master, God will reward you one day for your good work. Now, there's quite a lot of debate about rewards in heaven, and it's particularly difficult to know exactly what that looks like. The Luke 19 thing, while it's a parable, if we were to take it in any direction, would talk about enlarged responsibility rather than I get a bigger house or I get to drive a 4x4, whereas you have to have a mini, It is clearly not just enlightened self-interest where you say, "Oh, if I do this now for God, I'll be better off then." Because the issue is that of faithfulness or trustworthiness. It's a very relational thing. I'm not living for myself knowing I'll be in the money in the future. That's not my motivation. I'm living for my master, wanting to please him. It's not, me giving stuff to God now so that he'll give me stuff later. In the parable in Luke 19, the master gave them the money in the first place. They called miners the money, and the servant says, "Your miner has earned 10 more. Not I've earned it for you or I've given it up for you. This is only our using God's gifts well for him, not giving up stuff for him so he'll give it to us." But while there are various things it isn't, it is clearly to act as an incentive to live for him now, knowing that Jesus knows and cares how we live, and he loves to reward faithfulness. We need to stop at 5:30, and it virtually is, so maybe one or two quick questions. And then we'll split to our groups. Further questions we'll have to write down. Dave?
One quick question. On the not judging others
point,
the New Testament makes it very clear that it's important for Christians to have discernment.
Yeah.
Which is a time of judgment.
Yep.
Particularly on gospel issues. And say, where someone, for example, is particularly a leader, maybe distorting the gospel, so not simply a careless presentation of the gospel,
just
deliberate distortion of the gospel, then some discernment, Christians should have discernment about that, and they want to warn others about that. Does it then kind of depend on kind of the mentality you then have in how you warn others? So you're not doing it in kind of a self-righteous kind of way, but you're doing it out of a concern for other believers.
Well, there are two things to say on that. First of all, should we exercise discernment in others, say, distorting the gospel, and in that sense pass some kind of judgment on them? Absolutely. Paul does it all the time. There's no that line on don't judge is about a situation where Paul doesn't think people are sinning if they eat the meat or don't eat the meat. He says it's a conscience issue, that he's happy for each person to decide before God which way they're going to go. He's not happy for each person to decide before God quite what the gospel is. So on doctrinal issues like that, or on other moral issues like the guy sleeping with his mother-in-law, he's not happy for him to go, yeah, it's okay with my conscience, and therefore we don't pass judgment on them. Not at all. So the not judging because of future judgment is only in the category where it's kind of, I can't read your heart and I have to leave that between you and God. And I can't see that you're sinning in this. Because if I could see that you're sinning, I should say something and I should pass judgment. Now, the second bit to your question then is, if we are to do that, how do we do it? And for sure, we do it humbly and gently and lovingly, knowing that we're prone to exactly these sorts of things. And there has been, you know, an ugly spirit of judgmentalism in some brands of evangelicalism, which isn't at all in line. You know, Paul says to Timothy to warn people. How is it? What is it? Sort of, to warn people gently, I think it is, in 2 Timothy 3, in the hope that they repent. So there's to be a firmness to it, but a gentleness to it when we do need to say that sort of thing. Yeah, Roger.
So are you saying with the Christians it's just reward? Because so 2 Corinthians 5 verse on here sounds like it's whether good or bad they get to receive what's due. And the 1 Corinthians 4 one about 3 one about the dodgy church teacher suffering loss through fire or something.
Yeah. Well, take the 1 Corinthians 3 one, which is about people help, you know, building the church, exercising ministry in some way, and the day will reveal the quality of their work. And some people's work will be shown to be pretty shoddy. There's a picture there then of loss, in the sense that their work ends up really being useless and worthless, rather than being shown to be glorious and wonderful. But it's like a loss of reward, not a punishment. And I think that's the picture for a Christian. Rather than some kind of punishment, but you're still saved. Because no, my punishment's taken by Jesus. And what is quite hard for us to get our heads round here is that, and I should say this as we end on this, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and because we're told in 1 John 4 that our knowledge of God's love drives away all fear, we do not need face the prospect of standing before Jesus in a cringing, trembling, oh, what will he think of me sort of way. And in that sense, we hold on to the truth of no condemnation. But we have to put alongside that the rightness that my whole life is brought under his lordship and I give an account. And that he loves to reward me and commend me for what I've done well. Whether that's a day where there'll sort of be a sadness over what I didn't do for him and the way as I let him down, potentially. But there's no fear there, because I know he loves me. The best analogy I can think of, and it's not perfect, is that of a child needing to kind of answer, say, you know, one of my children answering to me as their father for what they've done or said, and hopefully doing so in the sure and certain knowledge of my love for them, that they're not going to, you know, suffer at my hand and so on. They'll remain my child. The relationship is secure. And yet it's right that they tell me what they've done and answer to me. I know children could have the wrong attitude and be cringing of their father. I know that's why it's not a perfect analogy. But it's that kind of sense. We know if we're confident of God's love, and that there's no condemnation, and yet it's right that we give an account. And that might mean that we recognise, as 1 Corinthians 3, my work for God wasn't great. And I'm saved as through flames. But it might be my faithfulness is shown for what it is, and it was never recognised in this life. And I trust there'll be some people, maybe from the mission field or You know, people plugging away in service in different areas of life that no one has ever heard of, has never recognized any recognition or whatever, and God says, my faithful servant. And they receive their due praise from God. That would be a great thing. And it is to encourage us to serve faithfully, not to make us worry. We should stop, and you guys should go to your groups. If you've got more questions, as I'm guessing you might have, please do scribble those down, bung them in the box. We'll have more time tomorrow for questions. Yep.